I had a stopover in Dubbo earlier this year on my way to Wee Waa Anglican Church. Somehow, Rachel managed to snare the cabin right next to the pool, which I was told at check-in gave us some of the best water views in the district. It was too cold to swim, but I thought, you know, while I'm here, I'll check out the pool anyway, maybe dip my toes in the water, who knows. Anyhow, I got to the front gate of the pool and I was greeted by this friendly sign. No diving, no smoking, no alcohol, no bombing, no splashing, seriously, no running, no glass. Now, kids, go and have fun. You can just imagine the cheery public liability lawyers who approved this sign, can't you? I wonder if this is what people think the Christian life is all about. An endless process of submission to rules and regulations, where everything is serious and the repeated answer to just about every question you can think of is a firm no. Are they right? After all, a quick glance at the Ten Commandments, oh, they do have a kind of negative ring about them, don't they? You know, don't steal, don't murder, don't commit adultery. I hope to challenge this superficially negative attitude. And I'm going to put it to you that understood in their immediate context and seen against the wider context of the broader biblical narrative, I think we've got really good grounds to have a much more positive attitude. Over the next 2 weeks, as we continue our series in Exodus, I'm going to cover chapters 19 through to 24. And there's a very good chance, as I hear myself say that out loud, that I've bitten off more than I can chew. We'll see. And so before we go any further, let me headline my goal in three parts, the first of which we'll cover today. I want us to appreciate the Ten Commandments in their context. The Ten Commandments and all of the laws that follow, I want us to see them in their context. Then, once we've done that, I want to examine some of these laws next week. I want to take a look at them. What do they tell us about their immediate context? But more importantly, what do these laws reveal about the character of the lawgiver? And then I want us to explore how the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ impacts the way we approach Old Testament law, the extent to which these laws apply to us and how we might think about them in 21st century Jerusalem. I should say people devote entire careers to questions like that, so anything I say is going to be introductory at best. But enough excuses. Let's pray. We'll pin our ears back and we'll see how far we get. Why don't you join me as I pray. Father, we do thank you for your life-giving word. We do pray now with the words of my mouth and with the thoughts of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. And we ask that through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Do have your Bible open and your sermon outline there. You can find it in your newsletter. You see my first point there, what God has done, deliverance comes before demands. When it comes to the Ten Commandments, context is critical. I'm aware there are some people here who are going to be eager to get to the bottom line. Just tell me what I need to do. Spare me the detail. I'm interested, but not really. I just want to know, what have I got to do? Just tell me. Well, I'm going to take the risk of frustrating you. As much as I support the desire for applied biblical teaching, and I do, the fact remains, to apply the Bible correctly, you've got to follow the contours of God's word correctly. And in the case of Exodus 19, which, by the way, has several points of application, in Exodus 19, before issuing any commands, what you find is God preparing the Israelites to receive his commands rightly. And so, follow with me at the beginning of chapter 19. On the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, On that very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Now, these verses seem pretty unremarkable, don't they? We get a time marker. It's the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt. Okay. And the people are at the base of Mount Sinai, so there's a geographical marker. All right, well, so what? We can move along, can't we? Well, let's not be too hasty. Back in chapter 3, you might remember Moses, he sees a bush that's on fire, but it's not burning up. Okay, that takes place at Mount Horeb, which is the same place as Mount Sinai, same name, I beg your pardon, same mountain, different name, but it's the same place. And it's there at the burning bush that the Lord commissions Moses to lead the Israelites. And God makes this promise back in chapter 3, when you have brought the people out of Egypt. Now, just think about that for a second. This is an outrageous promise. Moses, one man, living in the wilderness of Midian. When you, Moses, have brought the people out of Egypt, where are the people? They're under Pharaoh, aren't they? When you have brought them out of Egypt, you will worship God where? On this mountain. And wouldn't you know it, chapter 19, verse 2, on the first day of the third month, Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Well, how about that? Now, I raise this because it's a practical example of how reading the Bible with a little bit of curiosity can reveal more than we initially expect. What seems like verses we can safely skip past have actually turned out to be yet another example of God's faithful character. Even when we can't see the full picture, as was the case for Moses at the burning bush, even when circumstances are hopeless, as they were for Israel under Pharaoh, these verses show that God can be trusted to keep his word. And so with Israel now safely camped at the base of Mount Sinai, the stage is set for God to deliver his law. So Moses climbs up the mountain. Now, as readers, we know God is about to deliver his famous law. But in our eagerness to jump to the action of fire and smoke and stone tablets and all of that, we can easily miss the process of preparation that God has in mind. Because this meeting at Mount Sinai, it does not begin with the giving of the law. It doesn't start with the Ten Commandments. This meeting of God with his people at Mount Sinai begins with a lesson in recent history. Look at verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. The Lord is the one who shielded the Israelites from judgment in the Passover. The Lord is the one who defeated the Egyptian army. The Lord is the one who led Israel safely through the Red Sea and to the other side. And throughout that whole process of being saved, Exodus 19 is telling us, it's reminding us that the Israelites contributed precisely nothing to this whole exercise of salvation. Just as Israel's salvation was achieved through faith in the blood of the Passover lamb, so too our salvation depends on the blood of Jesus, our Passover lamb. And the Bible has a word for this. We heard it in that second reading Leslie brought to us, Ephesians 2. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. And just in case we missed the point, it's not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Which means, Old Testament or new, the pattern is the same. Salvation is a gift to be received. It is by grace you've been saved. And as if to reinforce the point that we contribute nothing, chapter 19, verse 4, before they even receive the law, God brings Israel into relationship. I carried you on eagle's wings for what purpose? To bring you to myself. Now, there's a very good chance that I'm speaking to a bunch of seasoned churchgoers. You might be a long-term Christian and you're thinking to yourself, well, of course salvation is a gift. I know that. Everyone knows that. To which I'd offer two brief reflections. If it's so obvious that salvation from God is a gift to be received, I wonder why the writers of the New Testament feel the need to repeat this teaching so frequently. I also wonder why in just about every Christianity Explored course I've ever run, you'll find someone who says words to the effect, when I meet God, the good I've done will outweigh the bad and he'll let me into heaven. It seems to me that the mistaken belief that obedience contributes to God's positive outlook of us is widespread. And could it be that even the seasoned churchgoer is more prone to trusting in their good works than they realise? I don't know. I'm simply raising the possibility. You may not have heard of the Puritans. They were a church movement in the 16th century. They were the kind of Christians that never had any fun. Everything had to be serious, but I'll tell you, they were very good prayers, terrific prayers, actually. And one feature of their prayers was the constant emphasis on our need for God's mercy, but on the other hand, alerting us to the constant danger of becoming proud of our religious achievements. Exodus 19 is so helpful because here God lays out the pattern for his mercy. Deliverance from Egypt comes before God delivers any demands. Deliverance comes before demands. Relationship comes before rules. Love comes before law. Salvation comes before service. Chapter 19, verse 4, you've seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. My point is, the law hasn't yet been delivered. And yet, here are God's chosen people, gathered by God, safely delivered to Mount Sinai, enjoying his mercy, and they've not contributed one thing. This is mercy. Now, of course, obedience to God's commands will be important, critical, actually. More on that next week. But as God's chosen people, our status does not depend on our performance. The pattern is so important. Deliverance before demands, relationship before rules, love before law, salvation before service. Now, with that pattern firmly in place, we can now begin to approach the question, well, having been shown mercy, what does God require? Now we start to see the response of willing obedience. Look at verse 5 and following. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you, Israel, will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Israel, they are God's chosen people. That's their status. But for Israel to enjoy the full benefit of being God's chosen people, they need to obey God's commands. It's not 100% ideal, but let me try and illustrate what I think is going on here with an example. I want you for a minute to imagine that you're a parent, okay? Now, since this is going to be difficult, this next bit, but just kind of for laughs, join in with me. You're a parent, okay? Now, because we're all perfect, this is just imagination now. Let's also pretend you've got a child that misbehaves, all right, a child that disobeys. If you find that hard to imagine, just think of another family where this kind of thing happens. Now, when a child disobeys their parents, does that affect their status as a member of the family? No, it doesn't. It has no effect on it. The parents, they may well be angry. They may well be upset. Relationships may well be strained, but the child's status as a member of the family, that hasn't changed. That being said, and here I think is where the analogy begins to break down, presuming that you have a loving family environment, a child will enjoy the benefit of family membership much more. Their experience of family life will be more favourable if they live in obedience. Their status doesn't change, but the way they enjoy family membership will change if they choose to obey. And I think that's the point being made in verse 5. God has already made the Israelites his chosen people, members of his family, with all of the benefits and privileges that come. And so, having treated the Israelites so generously, as a practical expression of gratitude and for their own good, God expects the Israelites to respond by living rightly as his people. And I'd suggest that's perfectly reasonable. If you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all of the nations, you'll be for me my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. To be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation means that Israel will live in such a way as to stand out, and they will become a blessing to the nations, showing them how good it is to live rightly as God's people. That's how they will be a kingdom of priests. But if you think about it, Israel can only be a light to the world if they live in obedience to God's commands, because that's the only way they're going to stand out. And here, for a brief moment, and we should savour it because it won't last, but for a brief moment, everything is as it should be. God's people, gathered by him, secure in his presence, enjoying his mercy, a blessing to the nations. And they respond to verse 8, we will do everything the Lord has said. Everything is as it should be. God's people responding to mercy with willing obedience will do everything. If it's a mistake to think that we must earn God's favour through obedience, the mirror image of that same mistake is to presume that obedience doesn't matter. Since I'm covered by God's grace, since I'm one of God's chosen people, I can live as I please because my status is secure. Well, next year when we look at Romans 7, we'll see how mistaken that thinking is. But maybe this will help. I read in an article, somebody put it this way, religion says, if I obey, God will love me. The Bible says, God loves me, therefore I will obey. Do you see the difference? One is based on performance, one is based on grace. If I obey, God will love me. How will you ever know where you stand? How will you ever know you've done enough? The Bible says, God loves me, therefore I will obey. Much later, reflecting on Exodus 19, the Apostle Peter, he puts this together. But you are a chosen people, we've heard that before, a royal priesthood, in the language of Exodus 19, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, God's special possession. For what purpose? Why has God done this? So that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Do you see mercy results in obedience? If you think from the perspective of Exodus 19, we don't yet know what God's commands will be because he hasn't given them yet. But by taking the time to set the context, we've seen how God calls us before he commands us, because grace always comes first. But having been called out of gratitude, we've also heard God's expectation that his people will respond with willing obedience. Not perfectly, more on that next week. Nevertheless, having been shown mercy, the response will be willing, gracious obedience. And for us, we've so much more reason than those gathered at Sinai, those who've received mercy beyond measure at the cost of God's Son, no less, secure in the knowledge that we are God's chosen people with a heavenly inheritance. Let's make it our goal while we wait for the Lord Jesus to return. Let's be those who shine as lights in a world that needs to know Jesus. That through our willing obedience in response to God's goodness, we'll show the nations how good it is to live rightly as God's people. Let's be those who shine as lights in a world that needs to know Jesus. Let me pray. Father, we do thank you for your patient love towards us, that even when we are poor at remembering who you've made us to be, your Spirit is at work in our hearts, transforming us more and more into the likeness of the Lord Jesus. And so we do pray this week that you give us that heart of willing obedience in gratitude to who you've made us to be, your children, no less. And so, Father, for your goodness to us, we give you thanks and praise. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.